Okay, this is John chapter 17, verse 1, the Trinity's Mutual Glory Project. Taught through the Gospel of John a while back now. And when preachers come to a new passage, they often say, oh, this is a rich passage, it's a deep passage. And I told my congregation, well, in John 17, that's actually true. Right? Not just rhetoric, it's actually true. And today we're going to focus on verse 1 and expand out all through the scripture, but hopefully it'll give you a taste to go back and remind yourself of the great truths in this chapter. Let's read the first five verses as we begin together. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I would suggest to you that in verse 1, Jesus gives two ruling purposes for creation. Two purposes for creation, time, space, history, everything. Those two purposes, one is the Father's purpose and one is the Son's purpose. And they're not that hard to find as Jesus begins this great prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The Father's purpose for all things is, as Jesus states it here, to glorify, exalt, lift on high the Son. And the Son's purpose for all things, in turn, is to glorify, lift on high, and exalt the Father. In fact, I would argue it is not too much to say this. The universe, all the things, all the creatures, and all the events in it, the universe is nothing more and nothing less than a mutual glory project between the Father and the Son. To fill it out a little bit, we could say the universe is a mutual glory project between God the Father and God the Son, enthusiastically aided and abetted by God the Holy Spirit. And I want to develop that with you today in this session. As we look at verse 1 of chapter 17, we're going to need to set the historical background and that sort of thing a little bit. Jesus opens, he speaks, he says, Jesus spoke these things, referring to the upper room discourse that has preceded, and he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. And Jesus is really, on John's behalf, summarizing the last four chapters of this gospel. Chapters 13 through 16, Jesus has informed the disciples that he's returning to heaven. He's going to leave them behind to carry on the work of Christ. Naturally, then, he assures them that the resources they need to do that will be available, that the relationship with him that they long for will still be there. And the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will be sent to omnipotently assist them. In the end, Jesus will give them their heart's desire. He will return and he will take them to be with himself forever. He assures them of all of that in chapters 14 through 16. And having given them the instruction on that, he begins to pray. And as he does so, he begins this prayer by returning to a theme that he introduced to these men in chapter 13. And that theme is the mutual glory project that defines the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Look at John 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, that's when Judas had left, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God, God the Father, is glorified with him. As the cross and resurrection await, Jesus says that in a unique way, the hour of glory for the Father and the Son has come. The next few days will be the culminating moment of the incarnation. And if you remember in the Gospel of John, John often highlights the reality of an authoritative divine timing for Jesus' life. The hour has come. For example, when the angry religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus in chapters 7 and 8, John commented when they were unsuccessful, "No one seized him because his hour had not yet come." Well, now, Jesus says in 13:31, "The hour has come. Now is the time." And he begins the prayer by saying the same thing. Now is the time. The hour has come. And as he prays in 17:1, he reveals to us the inner plans, the design, the aims, and the goals of the Trinity. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, this eternal mutual glory project between the members of the Trinity is actually not just on Jesus' mind here in the upper room. It's been on his mind all week. Flip back to chapter 12 of John 9, of the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and you see that this has been on Jesus' mind even as he's teaching in the temple. John 12, verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Knowing that his glorification included bearing God's pent-up wrath at sinners, Jesus said this in verse 27 and 28, "Now my soul has become troubled." He knows what the cross is going to be like. "What shall I say, though? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." This is a practice. It is a habit. It is God's plan for the universe. Jesus' life and death are a mutual glory project in which the Father glorifies the Son and in which the Son glorifies the Father. We sometimes focus on one or focus on the other. Well, a full biblical picture would focus on both. In fact, that glory project, I would suggest to you, dominates not only the crucifixion and the resurrection, as is clearly on Jesus' mind here. I would argue that this glory project dominates all of eternity, time, space, creation, history, everything. And if you think I'm overstating my case, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. I hope your fingers are warm because we're going to go all over the scripture this morning. Philippians chapter 2, let's start there. Here it is laid out with perfect clarity by the Apostle Paul. "Because of Christ's humility and sacrifice, for this reason also, God the Father, for this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There it is. Could it be any more plain? God the Father glorifies, lifts up, elevates God the Son, so that God the Son can in turn lift up, elevate, and glorify God the Father. That's a mutual glory project. It's a two-way street. It is, I believe, the Trinity's purpose for eternity, time, space, and creation. This is why David wrote in Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." The Father and Son sit side by side, ruling and reigning together, each vying with the other to outdo the other in giving glory to the other. It is the ultimate aim, purpose, plan, and goal of all they do. Now, because you're Trinitarian, you're asking, well, where's the Holy Spirit in all that? Is he some kind of junior member of the Trinity? A secondary or tertiary person who gets left out of the glory project? And the answer is not at all. In fact, although the Spirit is fully equal, co-eternal, consubstantial with the Father and the Son, in this glory project, the Spirit delights to step back and shine the spotlight on the Father and the Son. It would be fully fitting for the Holy Spirit to be at the center of the picture, too. The Spirit is God, a very God. Nonetheless, he delights to serve in the background. not thrusting himself forward. I don't know of a simpler way to say it than the Holy Spirit is also the humble Spirit. Although fully equal with God the Father and God the Son, God the Spirit's assigned and adopted role within the Trinity, his pleasure is especially to exalt the Son. You know, the Gospel of John points that out for us. A couple of verses, John 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to be with you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, says Jesus. What does the Spirit love to do? Direct attention to Christ. Chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak out of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. The Spirit of God, my friends, is humble. There's no other way to say it. And therefore, he loves to have Jesus at center stage while he, the Spirit, runs the spotlights. We don't often think of it this way, but God indeed is humble. He is humble. God the Son, well, Philippians 2 told us, showed his humility by taking on human flesh, dying on the cross as a substitute for our sins. The Spirit is humble too. He shows his humility by enthusiastically working to direct and draw and focus attention on Jesus Christ, the Son. God the Father is humble. He shows his humility by intentionally directing praise and adoration and worship to the Son. The interrelations among the members of the Trinity show us a striking thing about God. He is humble. And by the way, this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 uses the Trinity as an illustration of how you are to relate to your husband and wife in marriage. Because though there is equality of essence, there is this vying with each other to give the other the place of praise and preeminence. The roles are not swapped around. But you know what? As husbands and wives, we can learn a lot from the Trinity. As we delight to exalt the other, as we glory in the glorying of our spouse. Now, back to our theme, John 17:1. I would suggest to you that based on the opening words of Jesus' great prayer here, that the universe is to be understood as a mutual glory project between the Father and the Son, which is enthusiastically aided and abetted by God the Holy Spirit. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Though the Father and Son are equal in essence, and in their exalted humility, they delight nothing more to draw attention to the other, to glorify the other. Now, what I want to do this morning is show you that theme from all the Scripture. We start with salvation here in this passage, but we'll fit it in as we go through a progression. I just want to show it to you from all the Scripture. This is going to be a topical study, looking at this and saying, Jesus has laid out for us the whole purpose of the universe here. Let's see this everywhere in the Bible. Let's let our hearts just resonate with the purpose for you, me, and creation for a moment. What I want to do is I want to show you this theme from eternity past. I want to show you it in time present, and I want to show you in conclusion in eternity future. How this dominates everything God does. To understand God, Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to understand God, history, yourself, your church, to even understand heaven, you must understand that the one thing that explains everything is the mutual glory project between the Father and the Son, aided enthusiastically by the Spirit. Now, as I said, I want to do that by showing you eternity past, time present, and eternity future. Let's start with eternity past, and it's in fact right here in our text. Pre-time. What was God the Father doing before time, before creation, before in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? What was he doing? Verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What the Father loves to do is glorify the Son. And that's what he was doing in eternity past. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like either. But that's Jesus' statement. By the way, just I need to tell you, what we're going to do is we'll look at how the Father loves to exalt the Son. We're going to walk through that first from beginning to end. And then we're going to transition and say, well, how does the Son then exalt the Father? So we're going to start with the Father exalting the Son. In eternity past, Jesus says, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was. Whatever the Trinity is doing before there's something to do in regard to creation, well, what was happening is the Father was delighting to glorify the Son. Now, of course, that mutual glory project didn't stop at creation. At that moment in time when God spoke and the universe came into existence, well, that wasn't a change in God's program, because exalting his Son is still the dominating feature of all he does. And so in one sentence, we step from eternity past, which we don't know a lot about, and we stepped into time present. When God said, in the beginning, now there's time. When God says that, well, what does the Trinity do in time? Let's start with the creation events. Genesis 1:1 tells us that God created the worlds. In fact, Romans 11:36 is a little more specific. It says there of God the Father, specifically, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Creation is from God the Father, it is through God the Father, and it is for God the Father. And you say, well, where is the Son? Where is God the Son in that? Did the Father hog all the glory for himself in creation? And the answer is not at all. First of all, Genesis 1:2 tells us that God the Spirit was there, energizing the creation event, hovering over the waters. Secondly, as you know, the New Testament, turn to Colossians chapter 1. In the New Testament, we are told that the Father gave the position of exaltation as Creator to the Son. He glorifies the Son by making the world through the Son. In fact, the Father has made Christ not just the creator, but the heir, the target of everything that has been made. John 1, verse 3 says that all things that came into being through the Word, through the Son. Hebrews 1, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the world. Colossians 1, of course, says the same thing. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn inheritor of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, you name it, it's been made by Christ. All things have been created through him. What's more, for him. Here, what Romans 11:36 says of God the Father, creation is from him and through him and to him, for him. Well, here it says the same about the Son. In other words, God the Father delighted to glorify God the Son by letting the Son do the creating, by making him the inheritor of all that he made. Now, as we move a little deeper into the Old Testament, starting with creation, well, I would suggest another way that the Father in time loves to glorify the Son and exalt him and lift him up is in the covenants of the Old Testament. As you move through the Old Testament, you well know that you regularly find God making a series of agreements or covenants with his people. In Genesis 12, God made a covenant with Abraham. I will bless you, and through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Well, according to Galatians 3, who is the personification of God's promised blessing in the Abrahamic covenants? What the Father loves to do is to glorify the Son by putting the Son at the center of the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. What about the Mosaic covenant? In Exodus 19 through 24, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel in which he told them how a people who had Abraham's faith, or were supposed to, had a faith like Abraham, how they were to live out their relationship with God. Well, Israel failed to keep that covenant. So what did God do? Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, God tells us. He made the covenant. They broke the covenant. What is God's solution? Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Mosaic law was supposed to deal with sin, and it couldn't because of our fleshly weakness. And so what does God do? He sends his Son. Because he's always at the center of the target. In fact, in Galatians 3, Paul said that the Mosaic law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. The railroad tracks always run to one destination. Through personal obedience, God the Son fulfills the law in human flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. He fulfills the covenant. Romans 10:4 says that he is the end or the goal of the law, in fact. The Mosaic covenant and its fulfillment in Christ is a God-intended plan by which the Father lionizes the Son, giving him the position of supereminence. Well, as you keep plodding through the Old Testament, you eventually come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you'll find there that God made a covenant with David. David's line will be the human line by which God the Father will rule Israel and eventually the whole world. Who is the ultimate son of David? The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We're starting to see a pattern, aren't we? The Father loves to do is elevate and glorify the Son. The new covenant is the final Old Testament covenant governing God's relationship with his people. It included unilateral promises of internal transformation, personal knowledge of God, forgiveness of sins. Whose blood provides the ink in which the Father signs the covenant? The Father loves to glorify the Son. It doesn't matter which covenant you put your finger on. Christ is there at the center of it. Now, as you continue to walk through God's end-time plan for human history, the universe, and everything, you've seen creation and the covenants. Well, let's next look at the incarnation. After creation, the incarnation is the greatest miracle in the history of the universe. God the Son came in human flesh, born of a virgin, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9 for a moment. I want to show you how Isaiah the prophet described the creation event. A series of prophetic passages here that give you Isaiah's take on the incarnation. And we won't be surprised if we find the Father glorifying the Son, will we? Isaiah chapter 9, speaking of the birth and the career of the Messiah, says this. It's familiar verses. We read them every Christmas. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Who is the relentless, tireless, dynamic, driving, omnipotent power behind the success of Messiah, God the Son incarnate? The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. What the Father loves to do is glorify the Son by giving him success in all of his incarnational endeavors. Now, that's just one sample. Turn to the Servant Songs, chapter 42. Let's start there. And you'll see some more of this. Turn to the servant songs, key prophecies about the Messiah and the incarnation. Chapter 42, we find the first of those servant songs. God the Father speaks to the servant in verse 1 of Isaiah 42. Here's what he says about the Son. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. See, God the Father chooses, delights in, and upholds the Son in all of his incarnational messianic work. And of course, we see there that the Spirit is enthusiastically serving the Father-Son glory project. Verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you the servant in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. God appoints the Son incarnate to be the focal point of his saving promises. He is the personification of God's covenants to the peoples, the implementer of God's saving work. Verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, but to this one, God loves to give glory. God won't share his glory with anyone else, but with God the Son, he will gladly share his glory. The Father loves to draw attention to the Son by giving him all of the important roles in his universal plan. Another servant song, of course, found in chapter 49. Flip over there. It starts with Messiah, God the Son, speaking. He's quoting God the Father for us. The Son is quoting the Father here. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver, and he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. The Father, according to these verses, loves to choose, select, and promote the Son. He makes him the personification of all that Israel was supposed to be and wasn't. The nation gets focused down to one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Verse 5. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, so the Father says to the Son, it's too small a thing. It's not enough glory. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You see, in the Father's plan to make the Son preeminent, the glory of saving the nation of Israel alone just wasn't enough. It was too small. It was microscopic. It wasn't big enough. And so the Father desires more, yet more glory for the Son, more reputation and more majesty. And so he expands the Son's saving work to include the nations as well. Isaiah 53 continues the same theme. First, the Son bears the guilt and the punishment of sinners. And having fixed all eyes on Christ in that act of extraordinary, noble, selfless sacrifice, the Father then does what? Well, he glorifies the Son again. And this is where Paul stole Philippians 2 from. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide booty with the strong. God says, I want my Son to be exalted above all. He is the victorious general who gets the victories, the spoils of the victory. 52:13, the servant song begins, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted." This is what the incarnation is about. Oh, it is about your salvation and my salvation. There's genuine love for us from God the Father. But at an even deeper, an even more profound level, the incarnation of God the Son is about the Father fulfilling His greatest desire. And His greatest, His most burning, His most enthusiastic desire is to see the Son placed in the position of supereminence. Of course, when you turn to the Gospels, we actually hear the Father in an audible voice with our own ears telling people what He thinks about the Son incarnate. 3:17, Matthew 3, verse 17, at the baptism of Christ. "This is my beloved Son. This is the one I love above all others, the one in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 17:5, on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." The incarnation is all about the Father making His incarnate Son the utterly unique focus of the whole human race. Can you see why it is so absurd to say, as some do today, that God wouldn't mind if people got saved in some other way besides faith through Jesus, in faith in Jesus Christ? That, you know, you could be a genuine, conscientious adherent of Islam and be saved. When God the Son added humanity to His eternal divine existence and suffered on the cross, it was so that He would immediately, obviously, and directly be exalted above all. That He would be the focus of our faith. That there would be no salvation outside of Him. A salvation that does not directly, demonstrably, and openly from beginning to end rotate around, revolve around, and consumed in Jesus Christ is not a salvation God the Father is interested in. He loves the Son above all. And He wants to glorify the Son immediately, directly, and obviously as we believe in Him. Now, we've talked about salvation. Let's move from the incarnation, just kind of working through our theology here. Let's talk about salvation for a moment. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Is this a part of the mutual glory project in which the Father exalts and nobilizes and puts above all the Son? Well, sure it is. The Father intentionally makes the Son the unique and exclusive center of everything, including our salvation. Acts 4, verse 12, Peter comes to the end of his little sermon there in front of the Sanhedrin. And he says to them, "There is salvation in no one else." Speaking of Christ, "For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." He's it. God's not interested in alternate plans and alternate routes. This is the only way, because it must be day glow Jesus. There's no hidden secret ways of salvation where Jesus is not up front and visible, where He is not the center and the focus of it all. John 14:6, of course. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's God's intended plan. 1 Timothy 2:5, "Christ is the one mediator between God and man." Hebrews 10, "He is the one true, efficacious sacrifice for sins." This is not accidental. This is not incidental. It didn't just kind of come together that way. God intends salvation to be utterly focused on Jesus Christ, on His Son. He wants to exalt Him above all. But when you move from salvation to sanctification, nothing changes. As God works within you as a believer in Jesus Christ, as God works in you, moving you on a daily basis from sin to righteousness, putting off sin, putting on righteousness, and that daily ongoing sanctification, who is God trying to make you look like? Who's the target? Who's the model? Romans 8:29, "Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." Sanctification is about looking like Jesus, and the Father intends it that way. The Son is exalted in sanctification as the Father decrees and diligently labors to make you look and act like Christ. We saw this yesterday in Hebrews 12. The Christian life takes endurance. Whom does God tell you to fix your eyes on if you're going to endure in the trials and difficulties of life? Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We glance at Abraham, we glance at Moses, we glance at the Old Testament examples. They have their place. But we fix our eyes on Christ. All the universe, all of Christianity, is nothing more and nothing less than God the Father enacting his plan to make Christ first in everything. Now, that terminology, of course, would spill us into another area of our theology, our ecclesiology. Another place where the Father delights to make Christ first is the church. Matthew 28, Jesus gave the apostles the Great Commission. You remember how he started? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we might focus on the all authority. That's a good focus. For a moment, think about the word given. All authority has been given to me. Who gave him the authority over the church and, well, everything else? The Father. The Father gives the Son authority. Or how about Jesus' return at the end of the age? Matthew 24 tells us about that. God is the stage manager of the return of Christ. And what the Father will do, according to the book of Revelation, he will shut off all the lights in the universe. The universe will become utterly dark in a moment of time. The sun will be dark. The stars will be snuffed out like candles. The moon will be black as sackcloth. And against that utterly black backdrop, God the Father sends the Son, the light of the world. And Matthew 24 says his coming will flash like a lightning bolt from east to west across a stormy sky. The Father loves to glorify the Son, and the Holy Spirit is there running the spotlights. John 5:22, Jesus said, final judgment has been given by the Father to the Son. You see, the Father wants the Son to be the one who looks into the eyes of sinners on the day of judgment. Or let's turn it around. He wants sinners to look into the eyes of the Son and realize, here is the one who has lordship over my eternal destiny. And then finally, having exalted his Son all the way from eternity past all the way through time, God the Father will assign the Son Christ rulership of his eternal kingdom. Daniel 7:13-14 describes the coronation ceremony. With the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. It's Christ. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. Now, I think all that tells you that the Father, in eternity past and in time present, we're up now to the brink of eternity future, that he loves to glorify the Son. You say, okay, Joel, that's great, but that's only half the prayer. Because in John 17:1, Jesus said, glorify me, Father, as I glorify you, so that the Son may glorify you. We've only seen half the equation at this point. We're obviously going to have to move a little quicker in the second half of the equation. The Son loves to do equally what the Father loves to do, just reversing the persons. The Father delights to glorify the Son, but the Son is just as excited, just as enthusiastic, just as all in committed to glorifying the Father. Speaking of human fathers and sons, in Proverbs 17:6 says, the glory of sons is their fathers. Well, that's on the human level. Although he is his Father's equal in essence in every way, God the Son humbly and gladly embraces that concept in his relation with his Father. And so what I want to do now is quickly walk back through those categories that I've just run us through. And I've shown you how the Father glorifies the Son. Now let's turn it around. Let's see how in those same categories the Son equally delights to glorify the Father. This is a two-way street. Let's start where we ended, the rulership of God's creation, God's eternal kingdom. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What we're going to find here is that what the Father gives to the Son to glorify Him, the creation and kingdom, the Son turns right around and immediately gives back to the Father. It's like this reverse tug of war. They're trying to push the kingdom and its glory off onto each other. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, it talks about Christ's resurrection from the dead, and then His return is coming at the end of verse 23. And then, says Paul, comes the end. 1 Corinthians 15, 24, then comes the end. When He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. Wait a minute. You just read Daniel 7, where it said the Ancient of Days, God the Father, handed the kingdom over to the Son. What's happening here? The Son is immediately turning around and giving it all right back to the Father. It's a mutual glory project between the first two members of the Trinity. Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things in subjection, it's evident that He, God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. So everything is subjected to Christ, but God the Father doesn't climb down off the throne to be subjected to Christ. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him so that God may be all in all. The Father gives authority and rule over the creation to the Son, and the Son loves to turn around and give it all right back to the Father. Mutual glory project. And the result is, God is all in all. So, okay, well, what about the covenants? We talked about them. The Father exalts the Son by making Him the fulfillment of all the covenant promises. Well, in turn, the Son exalts the Father by becoming the personification of the Father's promises to Abraham. I'll do that, Father. He becomes the ultimate obeyer and sacrifice that completes the Mosaic covenant, showing that God deserves to be obeyed. Even when we can't, God will send His Son to do it for us. The Son delights to fulfill the promises of the Son. He becomes the ultimate Davidic Son serving the Father's plan. His blood is the ink into which the Father dips the pen to ratify the culminating new covenant. The Son loves to glorify the Father by taking the central role in the Father's covenants. What about the incarnation? How about these verses from John 1? The Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God, God the Father, at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. You know why Jesus came? To glorify His Father. To explain to you and me who His Father is. The whole point of the incarnation was to exalt the Father by the Son explaining Him to us. Salvation? Well, Christ does the redeeming work on the cross. The Spirit seals believers eternally in Christ's love. But Ephesians 1 reminds us three times that the combined labor of the Spirit and the Son is to the praise of His glory, the Father, to the praise of the Father's glory. Sanctification? Well, the Father's busy making us like Christ, Jesus is the vine who produces holy living in his people, the branches. But you might forget verse 8 of John 15, where Jesus says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." And so the Father turns us into, as it were, the Son, and the Son says, "I'm busy glorifying the Father while he does it." The church, Ephesians 3:21. What does Paul pray there at the end of that section? "To the Father be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Everything the church does, everything Jesus does as he builds the church is to the glory of the Father. Matthew 16:27 says that Jesus' return and all that glory that I described is in the glory of the Father. John 5:30, regarding his role as judge, Jesus said, "Yeah, I'm the judge, but guess whose rules I judge by? As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In other words, the Father's love for glorifying the Son is directly paralleled by the Son's love for glorifying the Father. Everything that God the Father does in time to glorify his Son is turned around. It's transformed by the Son into an opportunity to glorify the Father. Everything. And so if we go back to where we started, we'll have to add one more thing here. But as Jesus opens this prayer in John 17, he says, "Father, the hour has come." This is the culminating moment. This is the pinnacle of human history, the pinnacle of the incarnation. "The hour has come." And what is the purpose? What is this all about? What is this hour? What is the cross and its suffering? What is resurrection from the dead? What is all this about? Glorify your Son. In order that the Son can turn it right around and glorify you. Now, to put the punctuation mark on this, I want you to turn to the book of Revelation. Let's start in Revelation 4. To end this, I want to take you to the book of Revelation. I've shown you the Father and the Son's mutual glory project in eternity past and in time present. Hinted at eternity future, but here in Revelation, we see it laid out. As we look at the book of Revelation, we see this two-headed glory project in eternity future. Now, in Revelation 4, the Apostle John is given a vision of the heavenly throne room. Who is the centerpiece, the crown jewel of heaven? Well, naturally, it's God the Father. It's where the vision starts, Revelation 4, verse 2. The first one that John sees as he comes up here, as he comes up to heaven, is the Father. Immediately, verse 2 of chapter 4, "I was in the Spirit, and behold a throne." When you get to heaven, you don't see anything else but God the Father, this manifestation, whatever it was first. "Behold, there's a throne standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne." And words, of course, basically fail John. "He who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone, like a diamond, like a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." All words are simply failures, but in their failure they succeed. What John is seeing is beyond glory. And so he sees the Father here first, and of course he sees the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, he's there as well, verse 5. "Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peal of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." The Holy Spirit here manifests himself in John's vision as seven towering flames of fire before the throne of God, alight and burning with divine glory and burning with a zeal to promote the glory of the Father and the Son. Now, at the end of the chapter, the angelic beings naturally sing a great song to God the Father. Verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." But of course, the scene is not complete without the Son. And therefore, in chapter 5, the Son appears in the heavenly throne room. Verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the Lord four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, and seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. See, the Spirit loves to glorify the Father and the Son. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. You say, well, what's the book? The Father gives the Son this scroll. It's the title deed to the earth, the chapter makes clear. It's the ownership papers, the ownership papers of the earth. And so the Father declares the Son to be the owner of the earth in order to magnify, exalt, and glorify the Son. Naturally, the angelic beings respond. Verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you." They're now addressing the Lamb. "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Verse 11. Then I looked, says John, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, which is 10,000. 10,000 times 10,000 and 1,000 times 1,000. Hundreds of millions of angelic beings are chanting or singing this. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." But, as great as all that is, the Trinity's plan for the universe is a mutual glory project, not merely a Christ-focused glory project. And therefore, in verse 13, all of creation joins the song, and here is what they say. Every created thing, which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." My friends, that is the Godhead's eternity past, in time present, and eternity future plan for everything. And of course, that's exactly how the book of Revelation ends. Revelation 21 and 22. When you come to the end of it all, no surprise, the mutual glory project still dominates everything. Revelation 21, verse 22. John is describing the heavenly city. He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Chapter 22, verse 3. Best words in the Bible. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. What God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do through all eternity future. In fact, what you do every day as a believer in Jesus Christ, as you live, as you breathe, as you love, work, walk, talk, listen, obey, and serve, all that you do is for one thing. What you do has meaning. It has purpose. It is all part of that Holy Spirit-assisted, mutual glory project between the Father and the Son. Maybe now you're starting to understand the unsearchable, infinite, eternal depths of Jesus' opening words in that great high priestly prayer. It's all about a mutual glory project among the members of the Trinity. Father, glorify your Son so that the Son can glorify you. Lord, we are your feeble little clay pots, cracked, broken, chipped. Made by you for your glory, we pray for glorification, that one day we might do it a lot better than we're doing it now. As we come to the scripture, we see we're overwhelmed by this avalanche, by this tidal wave of reality, of the plan for the universe is frankly not about us. It's not about me. Everything. Time, space, history, everything in the creation, everything in eternity past and eternity future. It's all about a mutual glory project between you, Father, and the Son, and joyfully, enthusiastically aided and abetted by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that my life would this day and every day till you take me to your presence, that my life would indeed be about that glory project. That by the power of the Spirit, I pray that I and the others here, we pray together that you would empower us, that we might bring you more glory. Lord, it's not about us. It's not about self. It's about you. And about your beloved Son, and about the Spirit strengthening us to give you glory. We pray that you would do that. Make our preaching, make our lives, make every word we say in the church, all of our shepherding, all of our living, everything we pray, part of this mutual glory project. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.